Preaching of God's Word this morning will come from the 9th chapter of Job. If you'd open in your Bibles to Job chapter 9. In the Pew Bible, it's on page 535. Let us call upon the Lord together in prayer. Almighty God and Father, once again we come before you, grateful, O Lord, to be in your house, grateful most of all for the preaching of your holy word. We pray, Father, that you would minister to our hearts with your word today, bringing this word home to our hearts with power and with grace, working in each of us that which we need, speaking to each of us the word that we need to hear today. May this word be a panacea, as it were, able to minister to every need and every heart in this place. For this is why we have come, to behold our God. And this is your self-revelation. So set yourself before us today and encourage us, as well as cause us to stand in awe of you. And we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Job chapter 9, this is the word of God. I'll begin reading in verse 4. Actually, let me go ahead and back up to the beginning of the chapter, verse 1. Then Job answered and said, "Truly I know that it is so. But how can a man be in the right before God? If one wished to contend with him, one could not answer him once in 1,000 times. He is wise in heart and mighty in strength. Who has hardened himself against him and succeeded? He who removes mountains, and they know it not, when he overturns them in his anger, who shakes the earth out of its place, and its pillars tremble, who commands the sun, and it does not rise, who seals up the stars, who alone stretched out the heavens and trampled the waves of the sea, who made the Bear and Orion, the Pleiades, and the chambers of the south, who does great things beyond searching out, and marvelous things beyond number. Behold, he passes by me, and I see him not. He moves on, but I do not perceive him. Behold, he snatches away. Who can turn him back? Who will say to him, 'What are you doing?' God will not turn back his anger. Beneath him bowed the helpers of Rahab." Amen. Thus saith the Lord.
Thanks be to God.
Well, as you well know, we are in Job's reply to Bildad's accusations. We looked last time at the first part of Job's reply, and we learned that Job was not at all trying to assert a self-righteousness before God, because it's impossible for sinners to stand before the justice of God without a mediator. And Job will cry out for that mediator at the end of this chapter. A mediator, of course, who can be none other than the Son of God, Jesus Christ, the Savior of sinners. Well, this morning in verses 4 to 13, we see Job's reply to Bildad's second accusation. And that is that he was, in effect, accusing God or charging God of doing him wrong. And of course, Job's defense here is that he never did, nor would he ever dare to accuse God of wrong. But Job does more than just simply assert a denial. So that to Bildad's yes, Job would simply say, "No, you're wrong." Instead, Job sets out this tribute to God. He extols God's majesty and God's glory by highlighting several examples of God's wisdom and strength in both creation and providence, all which declare God to be so infinitely above being charged with injustice or wrong by any man. All the attributes which show what a foolish thing it is for a puny man to dare to stand on this speck of a planet called Earth and shake his fist in the air at God and do as Bildad says Job has been doing. What in the world are you doing to me? Why are you doing this? What we see here then is that contrary to Bildad's accusation, Job is so far from charging God with wrong, that instead he defends him. He goes to bat, as it were, for God's sovereign right to do as he will with all of his creation, including mankind. So let's look at this glowing attribute to God, and then we'll consider just two ways in which I believe these verses should impact our lives today. Job begins showing that God is exalted far above man's puny accusations and charges with the statement in verse 4 when he says, "He is wise in heart and he is mighty in strength." He obviously means to imply that in comparison with God, man, even the most righteous of men, is by nature foolish and weak. Too foolish to be a judge of God's works. Too weak to enter into the ring with God. Because God's works are fueled, Job is saying, by a wisdom that is both infinite and inscrutable. God's works are carried out, Job is saying, by a strength that is both almighty and unlimited. Romans 11, Paul puts it this way. Oh, the depth of the riches and wisdom and knowledge of God. How unsearchable are his judgments and how inscrutable his ways. For who has known the mind of the Lord? Or who has been his counselor? Not you. Not I. For from him and through him and to him are all things. To him be the glory forever. Amen, he says. And as for God's great strength, Jeremiah 32, verse 17, we read this. Ah, Lord God, it is you who have made the heavens and the earth by your great power and by your outstretched arm. Nothing is too hard for you. And so as much as Job is pained by his trials, as much as Job is perplexed by God's dealings with him, as much as Job is overwhelmed with the arrows of the Almighty that have struck into his heart, and as much as he desperately wants to know why God is doing these things to him, why God is afflicting him, and as much as his cries are filled with these raw complaints to God, like we've seen in chapter 3, when Job is accused of charging God with wrong, charging God with being unjust toward him, Job forgets his complaints, he ignores his pain, and he eloquently extols the majesty and the glory of God. It's a screaming no. It's a shouting denial. So let's see how he does this. Look now at verses 5 and following. Job begins by pointing out the wisdom and the strength of God on display in his creation. He speaks of God's strength over the mountains. He says God can remove the mountains and overturn them in his anger. Now, nothing is more firm than mountains. They're so immovable, we have to figure out a way to go under them, over them, or around them. But not God. For him, Psalm 114 says, the mountains skip like rams. For him, Psalm 97 says, they melt like wax before him. For him, Habakkuk 3 says, the mountains tremble. For him, Psalm 106 says, they lie buried under his floods. And for him, Isaiah 40 says, every mountain is made low in order that the feet of him who brings good news may go forth unhindered with the gospel of peace. No earthly might can equal this divine might. Let the mountains be as tall as Everest. Let them be as wide as Mount Eloah. God can overturn them as easily as a child topples an anthill. He speaks next of God's strength over the entire earth. He says, for all its stability, for all its permanence, for all its stalwart resistance to being moved, Job says God can shake it out of its place, causing its very pillars to tremble. What are earthquakes? What are tectonic shifts? What is the very opening of the earth's mouth to swallow buildings, bridges, and all matter of structures? But the mighty hand of God shaking the earth like a child shakes her rattle. Isaiah 51 verse 16 says, God laid the foundations of the earth. And if he had the power to lay them, then he certainly has the power to shake them. He speaks of God's strength over the sun. The sun may be the largest star in the sky, visible to the eye. It may be the center of our solar system, holding all other planets captive like slaves in orbit because of its powerful gravitational pull lorded over them all. But for all that, Job says it's God who commands the sun. It's God who orders it to rise and set. It's God who eclipses it when he pleases. It's God who hides all its piercing light behind a tiny cloud or buries it under the face of a massive storm. In Genesis chapter 1, God called the sun into being out of nothing. And in Psalm 19, it's God who commands its daily journey across the sky. For how massive and how commanding the sun is over our solar system. The sun, says Job, is but a tool in the hands of God who wields it as he chooses for his own glory. He speaks of God's strength over the stars. They stand in the sky to rule over the night, says Genesis chapter 1. They shoot across the sky at random and on a whim. They burn for eons with a seeming self-sustaining power. But for all that they are, for all their might, they're God's stars. God put them in the sky by name, and God can snuff them out at will. Because as Psalm 8 says, it's God who set them in their places. He speaks next of God's strength stretching out the heavens. Scientists are still baffling us with estimations of billions of solar systems and billions of galaxies. But just how far does the sky go? How much space is really out there? Where exactly is outer space? How far would you have to travel to reach what no doubt are and must be the borders of God's created space? How far is it? I have no idea. And neither did Job. But this we know, the heaven and the heavens of the heavens have all been stretched out by God. In Isaiah 45 verse 12, God says, I made the earth and created man on it. It was my hands that stretched out the heavens, and I commanded all their host. So God knows the borders of his creation. He knows where it ends, because he sits over it as creator, as sustainer, ordering every atom and every bit of space that God has made. He speaks of God's strength, trampling on the waves of the sea. Nothing more destructive than the sea, nothing less tame than the sea. And yet so mighty is God that Job says he tramples on its waves. He commands them to rise up in a flood, and they do. He commands them to move over the earth in a tsunami, and they do. And then he can command them to settle down in perfect stillness like a sea of glass. And it does. And that's because the seas and all that is in them have their origin, their creation in God. There is no Poseidon, because Yahweh alone is the God of the sea. In Genesis 7, it flooded the world at his bidding. In Exodus 14, it parted in two at his command. And then he speaks of God's wisdom in designing and clustering the constellations, fixing stars in permanent clusters for our navigation, for our orientation, for our study, for our sheer delight. God's wisdom did that. And by doing it, Job says, he shows himself to be both mighty and wise, both strong and intelligent, both almighty and infinite. Amos 5, chapter 5, verse 8 puts it this way. He who made the Pleiades and Orion and turns deep darkness into the morning and darkens the day into night, who calls for the waters of the sea and pours them out on the surface of the earth, the Lord is his name. And finally, Job speaks in a summary way in verse 10 of God's incomparable greatness and wisdom as creator when he says, he does so many great things which we don't even perceive. He does so many marvelous things which we can't even count. Now, when we reflect on those verses and we remember that they come from the heart of a man whom the wisdom and the strength of God is in the midst of undoing, it's truly remarkable to hear Job say these things after all that he's been through. It's truly remarkable that God, that Job takes up a bat and goes to bat for God instead of against God. But it bears testimony, doesn't it, to the great difference between a child of nature and a child of God. See, a child of nature can only praise God when God does him good. But a child of God, because of the grace and the love for God that is in his heart, a child of God can praise the works of God as good even when the hand of God is hard against him. And so you can see the evidence here of what I said before. How Job is so far from charging God with wrong that instead he extols that power, that very power that has been throwing him down. And he extols that very wisdom which has him so confused right now. Which means if there is anything that proves Job's innocence, if there is anything that evidences Job's godliness, then this is it. That in the face of God's blows against Job, we see Job defending God's honor. But God's not only the God of creation. Job says he's also, and how could the Creator not be, he's also the God of providence. So that the wisdom and the strength of God are manifest every day in the providential governance of the world that he has made. Look at verses 11 to 13. Job identifies three things about God's ways that show how ludicrous it is to think that any man could ever call God to account for what he has done. And the first thing is this: the sheer mystery of God's ways. See, God's footsteps can't be traced like a man's in the sand. God can't be seen at work like a man in uniform bent over a project elbow deep in grease. God can't be followed like a man moving through the steps of construction. Job says, he passes by me and I do not see him. He moves on, but I do not perceive him. As the psalmist said in Psalm 77, his footsteps are on the waters. Not on the sand where we might trace, but on the waters where we cannot trace. You see, all we see is second causes. And even those we have trouble tracing back. But who can see the divine hand on the switch? Who can see the very first cause? And for that matter, who can see even the last ripple? The very ripple for which God threw the stone into the lake in the first place. In other words, what is God doing this for? Why? He knows the end from the beginning. So Job's point is clear. We have no place judging God's works. God is so infinitely wise and so absolutely perfect in all of his works that a worm would be a better judge of man's deeds than man could be of God's works. Who of you would like to sit under the judgment of a worm? Who of you would like to have your fate decided by a worm? It's ludicrous. Well, that's what you do to God. Even worse, because you know better. The second thing that Job references is God's absolute, incontestable sovereignty. Verse 12 says, "Behold, he snatches away. Who can turn him back? Who will say to him, 'What are you doing?'" Obviously, Job still believes what he said in chapter 121 and 210. The Lord gave and the Lord has taken away. Blessed be the name of the Lord. And as he then said to his wife, "Shall we receive good from God and shall we not receive evil?" God has a right to do what he does. Who can question him? Who can say to him, "What are you doing?" Who can even say to him, "What are you doing with my life?" As if God had no right or charge. Because first of all, God has an indisputable right to do what he will with his own creation. There's simply no one to challenge him. Secondly, God's might is such that no one can undo what he's done. Who can reverse? Who can flip the switch the other way? Who can take the rock out of the lake? No one can undo what God has done. And thirdly, God's station is such that he's not at all obligated to give anyone a reason for his actions. Upon what ground could we imagine that God is obligated to explain himself? And so God's sovereignty over creation is incontestable by any man, by all men, and by all creation together. He is God, period. It's just like humbled Nebuchadnezzar said in Daniel chapter 4. All the inhabitants of the earth are accounted as nothing. And he does according to his will among the host of heaven and among the inhabitants of the earth. And none can stay his hand or say to him, what have you done? The third thing Job points out here is the irresistible power of God. When God storms forth in anger against his adversaries, as Psalm 2 says, the nation's kings rage and the peoples plot in vain to burst and cast off God's cords which bind them. But God's power, says Job, it's irresistible. The only way God's anger can be turned back is if God himself withdraws it. And as long as his arm is stretched out, all mankind can do is bow down under it. Now, try to put all this in context then. Here's what Job is arguing. Job is saying that he was in no way trying to call God to account for what he had done in his life. Job wasn't presuming that God owed him a logical answer for taking everything away from him and leaving him in the greatest of pain and misery on an ash heap. His cries to heaven are not the presumptuous cries of a creature who doesn't know his place. Instead, they're the humble, pain-filled cries of a child who believes that God has a good reason for what he's doing and who therefore cries in faith, trusting that the God who loves him and the God whose works are righteous will help him understand this suffering and will carry him through it. So in light of what Job has said here this morning, what can we do but echo the prophets of Scripture and say, who is God like our God? Is it any wonder to hear Isaiah say in chapter 40, verse 18, to whom then will you liken God? Search the Scriptures and see, beloved. This is one of God's grand distinctions over all the idols of men, that God made the heavens and the earth, that God authored them out of his own mind, that God called them into existence ex nihilo, out of nothing, that God set them in their courses, that God orders them from his throne, and that whatever those natural laws might be which God created to govern them, all creation bows to God, obeys his word, and does his bidding. We see this all throughout Scripture. Whether it's the waters of the flood covering the earth in Genesis 7 and 8 until the tallest mountains were buried by 15 feet of water, or whether it was the plagues in Egypt when frogs and gnats and locusts and darkness and hailstones inexplicably filled the land, or whether it was the sun standing still in Joshua chapter 10 until Joshua and his army defeated the Lord's enemies in battle, or whether it was the sun going backwards in Isaiah chapter 37 to assure Hezekiah that the Lord had heard his prayer, or whether it was the calming of the stormy sea in Galilee in Mark chapter 4, by nothing more than a divine command, peace, be still, God did it all with a mere word. Moses was right when he said in Exodus chapter 8, there is no one like the Lord our God. And as Job argues here, there is none so infinitely above man's scrutiny, There is none so high above all interrogation. There is none so far from justifying any murmuring. There is none so far beyond being charged with wrong as our God. He does all things well, and all His works will, sooner or later, enjoy the praise of all creation, that they were all done in infinite wisdom and for the best. Behold your God. I want to leave you this morning with just two lessons. And the first is the one that Job himself leads with in verse 4. Go back to it. Job burst forth immediately when he begins this tribute to God. You can see the last ripple, as it were, of this tribute. This is the point. Whoever hardened himself against God and won. The answer is easy. There's not a single instance from the beginning of the world to this day of any daring sinner who hardened himself against God, who persisted in his rebellion against God, and who didn't in the end find God too much for him. All the opposition given to God is but the setting of briars and thorns before a consuming fire. So foolish, so fruitless, so destructive. When Satan, the mighty dragon, rebelled against God in heaven, Revelation 12 says he was defeated and thrown down to the earth, never to rise again. The apostate angels hardened themselves against God. And Jude 6 says, God now keeps them in eternal chains under gloomy darkness until the judgment of the great day. Proud Pharaoh went toe-to-toe with God. And after his nation was nearly decimated, he and his army were drowned in the Red Sea in Exodus 14. Sennacherib challenged God, and God turned around in Isaiah 37 and slew his 185,000 man army by himself in a single night. It is the greatest of madness to think that we finite creatures, whose ignorance is hilariously dwarfed by God's knowledge, it's the greatest madness to think that we finite creatures can find a single fault with the decisions and the actions of an infinitely wise God. And it's an even greater madness to think that we puny creatures, who can't even sustain ourselves for a single second without divine help, that we puny creatures can pick a fight with an omnipotent God. God can neither be outwitted on the one hand, nor overpowered on the other. He's wise in heart. He's mighty in strength. And He won't stand idly by when men dare to try. But He will bring a man to feel his foolishness. And so let this be a lesson to you, young people. Let this be a lesson to you, young adults. Let this be a lesson to you, daring sinner. In fact, let this be a lesson to every single one of us. You cannot harden yourself against God and win. You can't. All your battles against God will end in your own ruin. All your attempts will undo you. All your resistance will only increase your misery. In Luke chapter 14, Jesus spoke of the wisdom of a king with 10,000 soldiers. Jesus called him wise because he would first, before going into battle, he would first sit down and come up with a strategy. Before raising a single sword against this enemy, he would first sit down and consider whether he can take on a king with 20,000 soldiers, twice as much. Jesus' point is, he would see very clearly there's no way he can, and therefore he would never go into battle. Well, beloved, how much more should you, who dare to challenge God, how much more should you sit down and think about your decision? You're not coming with 10,000 men. God's not coming with 20,000. Instead, you are but a man. And God is God. Now, can a man of no strength stand against infinite strength? Can a man of no wisdom stand against infinite wisdom? Can ignorance win against knowledge? Can folly take on wisdom? Can weakness overcome strength? Can a clay pot bear the blows of an iron rod? Who cannot see the utter madness of a man who hardens himself against God in the face of such glaring disadvantages? Dear friend, it is better to stand against an army of 10 million devils than against one God. So let me close this point by pressing upon old and young alike. If you try to roll a stone against God, you're going to find it return on your own head. Don't dispute his wisdom. Don't disobey his laws. Don't walk in impenitence. Don't kick against his discipline. Don't reject his offers of grace. Don't quench his Holy Spirit. Don't ignore his threatenings. Don't defile his worship. Don't make light of his means of grace. Because God is wise in heart. God is mighty in strength. And he will have his way with you. It might be easy for some of us this morning to think that this point is only for unbelievers. But let me remind you that believers can be guilty of hardening themselves against God too. This is why we find that stern warning in Hebrews chapter 3, verse 12. Take care, brothers, lest there be in any of you an evil, unbelieving heart leading you to fall away from the living God. That word is to the church. It's to professing Christians. It's to covenant children. So let me just say that if that's you today, if you're hardening yourself against your Heavenly Father by sinful choices, beloved, you're not going to prosper. It's not going to end well. God will take away your peace. God will take away your comforts. God will take away your strength. God will take away your blessings. God will take away your joy. God will take away whatever it takes to convince you of the folly of your practical atheism and mercifully drive you back into his saving arms. So let us all pray for submissive, trusting hearts. Hearts that are glad to call the Lord our God. Hearts that love his commandments. Hearts that rejoice in his love. Hearts that trust in his providence. Hearts that rest in his care. Hearts that boast in his wisdom and in his strength. Let's pray for hearts that rather than wrestle with God's ways, rest in his loving arms like a child in the arms of her mother. Peaceful, trusting, happy, and content. And therefore, secondly, let's see what a great encouragement this passage is to trust God. He is the all-wise God. He is the almighty God. Beloved, whatever he does is right and not wrong. Whatever he does is good and not bad. which means we can rejoice in his providence, not because we understand it, not because it's what we would do, not because God cleared it with us first, but simply because of who he is. In a time of tremendous pain and unbelievable confusion and heartache, Job is hiding behind the character of God as his refuge. Surely he wished he understood more. Surely he wished he saw more. Surely he wished he had more answers. But if he is going to be accused of wronging God, he is going to set forth God. He's going to say to his friends, "Behold your God. I'm not questioning him. I'm not judging him. I'm not accusing him of wrong. This is God. This is what I know. This is what I believe. The Lord gives. The Lord takes away. Blessed be the name of the Lord. I will exalt God who is wise in heart and who is mighty in strength. I will not dare question this God. My safest refuge, my gladdest place is to be found trusting this God that I cannot understand. This inscrutable God that I can't get my mind and hands around. Is it not going to do me any good to battle with this God? This is who God is. There's only one safe place. It's at his feet in worship and adoration, standing in awe of who God is. Though he beat us down, let us exalt him. Though he take everything away, let us bless his name. This is what Job teaches us. This is what Job is doing. God cannot be charged with wrong. God cannot be charged with folly. God cannot be charged with short-sightedness or presumption or haste or ignorance or failure. Because he is God. This is what Job is saying. And what an incentive then this is, beloved, to entrust your eternal welfare, all your tomorrows, and your every today into his hands. He cannot wrong you. He cannot let you down. He cannot fail you. Because as the psalmist says, he is good. Goodness itself, and therefore can only do good. And therefore he does only good to his people. And all things work together for good. And he withholds no good thing. This is our God. It's behind his character that we find our safety, beloved. If we could comprehend him, he would not be God, but an idol we have made. If we could understand him, if he wasn't inscrutable, then why worship him? It's his inscrutability. It's his mysterious nature. It's his otherness, his greatness, his transcendence that not only causes us to stand before him in awe, but causes us to rejoice in that all of that is working for us. Can you imagine it if all worked against you? Again, who could withstand him? Who has hardened himself against this God and won? Everything that God is makes the worst of enemies, but the best of friends. And you are my friends, says the Lord Jesus. God is our friend through his Son. Nothing but blows, beloved, nothing but blows can be gotten from fighting against God. But nothing but blessings can be gotten from trusting him. What an incentive this is to cast all your cares about our nation, our society, our economy, and our future into the hands of one who is not only wise in heart and mighty in strength, but who has proven to be engaged in both heart and strength for your good. This I know, said the psalmist, one of my favorite verses. This I know, that God is for me. Oh, let him not be against you. Let him not be against you. You can't win. But let him be for you. You can't lose. You can't lose. Because, brothers and sisters, here is the cure for all your fears about what's going on around you. Your Father is wise and strong. Here's the motivation for your faith in spite of what's happening around you. Your Father is wisdom and strength. Here's the reason for your joy in all your own hardships. Your Father has ordered it in wisdom, and he is able to deliver you from it or to mold you by it. Here's the cause for hope in the darkness of so many uncertainties. By his wisdom, your Father guides you. And by his strength, your Father upholds you. And here is comfort in the face of all the afflictions you encounter. Infinite wisdom has designed that trial for your good. And almighty strength will see to it that it will neither conquer your patience nor break your hope. So wherever you are today, brothers and sisters, wherever you are today, dear friends, may God bring both the warning and the promise of this passage home to your heart. And then may he send you from this place, repenting of your sins against so great and so wise and so good and so strong a God as your God. And may he send you away rejoicing that his wisdom, his strength, and his all are all for you. Behold your God. Amen.